Now, if you will please open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 8. 2 Samuel in chapter 8. I'll be reading verses 1 through 14 of 2 Samuel chapter 8, and that will be our text for this evening. Those of you who were not here last Lord's Day evening, we covered the prayer of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And now, as David has prayed to God, we're going to see David move in action, depending upon God. So let us, as we come to God's Word, first come to Him in prayer and ask His blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our God, this is Your Word. You have given it to us. You have spoken. And You have promised us then that when we hear it, when we read it, especially when it is preached, that You, by Your Spirit, will work. That You will speak to us. It is the voice of Christ, our Savior, to His church, whom He loves. Now give us hearts that are attentive. Give us minds that are open to learning Your truth. And God, give us wills that want to put into practice all that You tell us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the beginning in 2 Samuel in chapter 8, in verse 1, hear now the word of God. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Amah from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab. Forcing them down to the ground, he measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram his son to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. As I mentioned earlier, David was a man of prayer. David was a man after God's own heart. David sought God. We saw that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David prayed. David was going to go and he was going to build for God. But God said, no, you're not going to build the temple. I have other plans for you. So David came and he submitted his will to God's will. He came to him in prayer. And God promised David then, through the prophet Nathan, he promised him that he would appoint a place. This is verse 10 of chapter 7. That he would appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore as previously. So God makes a promise then to David. And David was a man of prayer. But notice, David is also a man of action. David does not pray and ask God, keep your word, do what you said you're going to do, and then sit back and twiddle his thumbs. David doesn't do that. David got busy. David knew that God's promises are never an excuse for our procrastination. God promised this, and now David knows what he must do. He's not to be a builder. He was not called to be a temple builder. He was not called to be one of God's kingdom architecture students. He wasn't called to build a temple, but he was called to be a holy warrior for God. He was called to bring about God's kingdom advancement. So David then is a man of war, and it was clear to him what he was to do. He was to clear the field, as it were, for his son Solomon, who, being a man of peace, would be the one to build God's temple. And we see here David is going about that. He is going to subdue God's enemies. And that's the way of the kingdom, isn't it? That's a kingdom principle. Think of it like this: conflict before construction, warfare before peace. The kingdom is advancing. And David is going to be victorious. But notice why David is victorious. It's not because of David's strength. Twice here we are told in verse 6 and verse 14, the Lord preserved David wherever he went. That's a key theme here. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. It doesn't say that David preserved himself, but the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Now that is good news for you and for me. Because we have a lot of enemies, don't we? Think of the enemies that we face, our own sinful hearts. Who can control that? Demonic forces, a world set against Christ. You and I don't have the power, if I can put it this way, to stop a fly. How much more can we stand against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places? But the reality is, we don't have to stand against them alone. David didn't stand alone. David was preserved by God everywhere he went. And so also we are preserved by God. But I want you to understand that the reason that we are preserved by God is because we also have a king. You see, God had appointed David to lead his people, and he gave him victory. And we have been also called to follow a king, but not King David. We have been called to follow who? King Jesus, whose victory is sure. It is secured. We're called to follow him into battle, knowing certainly that we will join our king in victory. And so as we look at David's victories, and we think about how God preserved him, I want you to think, and we're going to see Christ's victories and how that applies to us. But what we see here is that God's enemies are no match for God's king. Why? Because God's enemies are no match for God. God's enemies are no match for God's king because God's enemies are no match for God. Because it is God who is behind David. It is God who is preserving him everywhere he went. We'll look at three things. God enables his king to subdue his enemies, to subject his enemies, and to strip his enemies of all their land and their wealth. Well, notice God enables then his king to subdue his enemies in battle. There's a repetition here. Over and over again, we hear that David either subdued or he defeated his enemies. We might put it this way. No army could stand against David. They were falling like dominoes before him. He defeated. He subdued. And it's interesting to make this note. We're told in verse 1 that he attacked the Philistines and subdued them. This is what Samson had begun. The prophecy given over Samson in Judges 13:5 is that he would be used of God to bring down the Philistines. Well, we know what happened to Samson. But David is then being called of God to continue this great work. Now, the Philistines were in the west. So we see God working in the west. But we're also told in verse 2 that he defeated Moab. Moab was in the east. So God's working in the west, God's working in the east, and notice what David does here. Now this may offend our modern sensibilities. David forced them down to the ground, measured them off with a line, with two lines of cord. He measured off those to be put to death, and with one full, he measured those to be kept alive. Now think about this. Line them up, two-thirds of the cord. If you fall within those two-thirds, you're dead. One-third remains alive. Now picture a leader in our world today doing that, winning a war, taking prisoners, and just deciding to wipe out two-thirds of them. They would be brought up on war crimes. But this is what David does. And he does so not out of vengeance, but because he is fulfilling God's word. Numbers 24:7, a prophecy of Balaam, says that one will arise out of Jacob. God will call one who will defeat Moab. That's the east. Now in the north, we're told that he took and defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. Now he was the king of Zobah. Zobah was in the north. It was north of the Sea of Galilee. David is going up there. We're told he went to him at a time when apparently Hadadezer was going on another campaign to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. Verse 3. David decides that's a good time to attack him. Now he's got a war on both fronts. And David defeats him. That's the north. Then we see the south. We see that David then goes also and subdues Edom. This is in verse 13. In verse 13 it reads, "And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt." Now there's probably a note in your Bibles by the word Syrians. Because if you flip over to 1 Chronicles and chapter 18, verse 12, you'll see this. 1 Chronicles, chapter 18, and verse 12, "Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt." Now, the Valley of Salt was south of the Dead Sea. This is in the south, where Edom was. So is it the Syrians or is it the Edomites? And it makes it more difficult because the Hebrew for Syrian is Aram and Edom, and they can look the same. Well, I think here what we have is it most likely then is the Edomites, because the Valley of Salt would have been in the south, the Syrians would have been in the north. And also in verse 14, following that, he put garrisons in Edom, throughout all Edom, and he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. But what we see here is that he subdued the Philistines in the west, Moab in the east, Hadadezer, and the Syrians in the north, and Edom in the south. And God is fulfilling his promise to his people in all directions, isn't he? This is what God had promised. Think about Abraham, Genesis chapter 13. God is talking to Abraham in Genesis chapter 13. The angels have gone. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 14. "And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you.'" Now here we see God just keeping his word. Look north, south, east, west. The same promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 10. "I will give my people rest. I will plant my people in a place where the sons of wickedness oppress them no more." But why is it that David was able to do this? Was it because David was a great military leader? He was. That was a gift given by God anyway. No, we're told twice. Remember, twice we are told why David was able to do this. Verse 6 and verse 14, that great theme. that runs throughout these verses. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. The only reason that God was able to subdue the enemies of God is because God was with him and preserved him in all that he did. Now, isn't this true of us? Which of us can do anything apart from God? You're mistaken if you think that anything you've ever done, anything you've ever earned, anything that you have ever been given has not come from God preserving you. We ought to return thanks to him. So God enables his king to subdue his enemies in battle in all directions. But God also enables his king to subject his enemies to his service. Now, most of these enemies he had to subject by force. We're told in verse 2 that the Moabites became David's servants. We're told in verse 6 that the Syrians became David's servants. In verse 14, the Edomites became David's servants. You see the pattern here. David defeated, they became David's servants. But I want to point out to you one who willingly became David's servants. Look with me at verse 9. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him, to say peace to you, and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. Now, yes, Toi was at war with Hadadezer, so there may have been a bit of an ulterior motive here. But nonetheless, Toi realized, he realized David's power. And so he brokered for peace. He came to David willingly, and his son brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. We'll see in a moment how David took those articles from Hadadezer by force. But God didn't use David to take anything from Toi by force. No, he came of his own will. And I think Toi's showing wisdom here. Psalm 2, we'll go back to Psalm 2 in a moment, but Psalm chapter 2, messianic psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ, that great king who is set on my holy hill of Zion. If we look at verse 10 of Psalm 2, here's God's command to kings. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. I think Toi, the king, took this to heart and demonstrated this. He understood that he needed to willingly subject himself to the king. And he does so. And we're not told that there was any loss of life in his kingdom. And so God here shows us that he enables not only David, his king, to subdue his enemies in battle, but also he enables him to subject his enemies to service both by force and by those who come willingly. But also then I want to show you that God enables his king to strip his enemies of land and wealth. That's another theme here. We're told that David took. He took possession of the land of God's enemies. Verse 1, David subdued the Philistines and then he took Metheg Ammah. He took the main city from the hand of the Philistines. He took their capital. It would be as if someone came into the United States and took Washington, D.C. He was in control. He took it from them. We know he took land in Syria. He put garrisons there. In verse 6, he put garrisons in Edom in verse 14. But not only did he take land, he took possession of their wealth. Reminded me of the time when the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt. God says, ask them for money. And the Egyptians just start handing over their wealth. God caused his people to plunder the Egyptians. And here, David comes and he plunders the nations. He took the shields of gold from the servants of Hadadezer in verse 7 and brought them to Jerusalem. He also in verse 8 took a large amount of bronze from two primary cities of King Hadadezer. So he brings this gold, he brings this bronze, and he takes it. But again, then we see that there are those who willingly offered their wealth to David. Again, enter Toi, that king of Hamath. He sent his son Joram in verse 10 to King David, and what did he bring with him? He brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze willingly. David didn't have to go and invade. David didn't have to take anything from him. He brought it and he laid it at David's feet. Again, displaying that wisdom. Kings of the earth, submit yourself. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Psalm 2. But notice what David does with this wealth in verse 11. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. David didn't build a house for himself to store all of these riches in, but David gave them back to the Lord. David understood who God was. Look with me at Psalm 50. Psalm 50 and verse 10. God speaking to his people. He says, I don't need anything from you, because in verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I own it all. The only reason you have any of it is because I'm letting you borrow it. The only reason David had any wealth from anything is not only because God had preserved him, but because God had said, you get to use it for my glory. And that's exactly what David does. David simply gives back to God what was his. And that's a challenge for us, isn't it? We have to know that everything in this world is God's. He gives it to us for a short period of time. We are not owners, we are stewards. And we are called to seek ways in which we can dedicate it back to God, to his kingdom. Not only the resources that he's given us financially, yes, that is there. Certainly the call is placed upon that. But also, all that we have, every success that God gives you, you need to turn back to him. God, how am I going to glorify you with this success that you have given me? God, how am I going to glorify you with the gift that you have given me? What does James say? We learned about that earlier today. God's not going to give you things just to spend it on your own pleasures. God gives you things to spend it upon his glory. And that's what David does here. But again, I want to remind you, the reason that David subdued his enemies, the reason that David was able to willingly and unwillingly subject his enemies to service, the reason that David received all of the land and all of the wealth of all of God's enemies is not because of David, but because of God. God preserved David everywhere he went. God preserved David. But however impressive David's victories were, they were a shadow. A shadow to what was to come. A shadow to the great victory of our King, Jesus Christ. You see, we're not called to follow David, but we're called to follow Jesus. But I want you to know the same kingdom principle that applied in David's day applies to us. Conflict before construction, warfare before peace. Jesus says this, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, I'm not up here telling you to go stock up on ammunition and buy weapons, but I am telling you to be prepared to use the weapons that God gives you. They're spiritual weapons. And they need to be used because we are in a war. But I want you to see the victory that is yours in Christ. Because ultimately, David and everything in the Old Testament and everything in the Bible points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is no exception. David then was opposed by the nations, but David subdued the nations. Christ also is opposed by men, by nations. Even today, you see it. There are nations, there are men who do not live for the Lord Jesus Christ, but they live to resist him. Again, going back to Psalm chapter 2. Toi, the king, he made a wise decision. But listen to Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. There are many who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ in the world today. There are many who would like to see the church silenced. Now, David was able to subdue all of his enemies. Remember what David did to the Moabites? He set out that cord, he measured them off. Two-thirds of them were killed, a third were let go free. Well, the reality is that God, in Christ, takes no prisoners, nor will any be allowed to go free. Think about that. Again, in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9, we're told that Christ will break them with a rod of iron, will dash them to pieces as a potter's vessel. And as we read earlier from Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. These nations are gathered together. Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth. They surrounded the camp of the saints. These nations are gathered together. They have surrounded the church. They've surrounded the beloved city. But here's what happens. God's response. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them 100%. God didn't measure them out and devour two-thirds of them. But God devoured them all by fire. Christ's subduing of the nations is extensive. Christ's subjection of the nations is complete. God is calling the nations to himself even now through the preaching of his word. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 and 23. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, all you nations, all you people. Look to me and be saved. And here's the glorious reality, the nations will come to him. The nations will come to him. That is guaranteed. I love Psalm 72. Just a couple of verses from Psalm 72, verse 8 and 11. Verse 8, we're told of the one who will come, the one who will judge the people in righteousness, that he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And then in verse 11, yes, all kings shall fall down before him, and nations, all of them shall serve him. That's the picture of Christ's subjection of the nations. But just as David had to force some to be subject to him, and others came to him willingly, so that will be in the kingdom. One commentator puts it like this: some nations must be subdued, others submit. Some remain rebellious, others are repentant. Some must be crushed, others are contrite. And this is true of people as well. People are either going to be subdued or submit. People are either going to remain rebellious or repent. People are either going to be crushed or they're going to be contrite. The question is, which one are you? Are you with Toi? Are you siding with him? Are you coming? Are you submitting to the one? Are you kissing the son lest he be angry and you perish in the way? Or are you with the Philistines, with the Moabites, with the Edomites, with the Syrians? And is he going to need to subdue you? The reality is that no one needs to be struck down by God. He calls all the nations to himself. No one needs to be struck down by God if they will but submit to him. That's his call, submit to me. So Christ will subject all of the nations. They will all come to him. They will all bow the knee before him, willingly or unwillingly, and he will strip the enemies of God of all that they once held dear. Now the good news is that many of the earth will come and willingly bring to God of what he has given to them. In other words, there will not only be one toy, but many. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 24. Speaking of that final day, that new and glorious kingdom. Revelation 21, verse 24, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it." The kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. And then that other wonderful passage in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 18. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell down on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.'" That is the reign of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Kingdoms of this world shall become his kingdom. There is no doubt that this will happen. God has promised it. David was accomplishing a first fruits of that promise, but Christ is the one who fully and completely accomplishes all of God's will and is continuing to do that. And that should give us great comfort because he's the king we follow. He is not only the king we follow, but he is the king we are united to. He is the king whose power dwells within us. John Knox is quoted as saying, John Knox, that great Scottish reformer, is quoted as saying, "A man with God on his side is always in the majority." A man with God on his side is always in the majority. Brothers and sisters, we are in the majority. We're in the majority. What do we have to be afraid of when we have such a king as this on our side? As you go tonight, as you go and live this week and all the days of your lives, I want you to remember the words of Psalm 118 and verse 6. "May this be your confession and bring you hope. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The Lord is on my side. The Lord is on my side. What can man do to me? Well, the answer is clear. Man can do nothing to you. Why? Because man can do nothing to God, and God is on your side. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you that you promise us the victory. Just as we see David here, your chosen king, subduing all of his enemies, we see him bringing them into subjection, stripping them of all that they trusted in. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ, our great King, is doing just that. And so, God, give us that great confidence. May we confess with the psalmist that the Lord is on our side. We will not fear, for what can man do to me? Oh God, may you make this a reality in our lives and in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.